the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to set about to do something that's very difficult this morning. I'm going to try to preach the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 7 in our short remaining time that we have. So I'd ask you to have your Bibles open. I'm doing a lot of reading this morning, a lot of referencing the scriptures. You can see it yourself. Please have your Bibles open. Be looking in this text of scripture. And we're going to seek to understand something that I think is just one of the most fantastic truths found in the New Testament. As we consider this, you know, I was thinking through this, some biblical characters, they need no introduction, like the famous David, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Ruth, Israel, Job. Other biblical characters, we know about, they're actually not famous, they're infamous. They remind us of our depravity, people like Judas, Cain, Jezebel. And if it were not for the book of Hebrews, and particularly Hebrews chapter 7, we probably would not know much about one particularly important historical individual that the Bible tells us about. Yet, for many of us, even though we have Hebrews chapter 7, we still may be unfamiliar with this individual. His important person named Melchizedek. So today, I'm hoping by God's mercy to work through an entire chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, that is, first to help us understand who this Melchizedek is, why he is important to understanding Jesus and the good news of salvation, and then what all this has to do with what is commonly celebrated on this Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. And to do this, I know I'm going to need God's help, so let's go before him in prayer. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather with your people on your day and to go through your word. Father, help us to have a clear understanding of what your text says. But Lord, more than that, I pray that you would help us to allow our understanding to turn into wisdom, to be application. We would praise and rejoice in you and the great salvation you have promised to those who come to God through Jesus. Lord, help us today, help me today to be able to clearly and accurately explain this great inerrant word, which is yours. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Three very basic questions must always be asked in trying to begin to understand a book of the Bible. First, where is the book of the Bible located in the Bible? And that's a very important one to know where we can find it. That has actually contextual meaning to it where we find it. Second, who is the book written to and why is it written? And then third, how does the teacher in the book arrange his ideas? How does he outline his ideas in the book? So in the book of Hebrews, we first answer that question, where is the book of Hebrews located? Well, now I hope you have found it in your Bible and you'll have noticed it is in the latter one-third of God's holy word that we call the New Testament. Book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. The reason why this is important is because when we see the title Hebrews, you might think we'd find that in the Old Testament. But it's not. Thus, it is written with a New Testament perspective. It is written with a new covenant idea. It is written after the gospel of Jesus Christ, written after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but it is written with a Hebrew style in a New Testament context. The second question is, who is it written to? And this one also is very easy to answer. It's the title of the book. It's written to the Hebrews, Jewish people. It becomes very important when you read the book of Hebrews because it's filled with Old Testament quotations that sometimes stump us, but the Hebrew people would have clearly understood what the author was saying. Perhaps that's why much of the book of Hebrews needs so much explanation, not because it's unclear, but it's unclear to us, Gentiles, 2,000 years later. But in the first audience, we assume and we understand they understood most of these analogies and symbols that he would write about in the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrew people. And so without some kind of basic understanding of the Old Testament and the Hebrews, the Israels, the Jews, it might be difficult to understand Hebrews. Why was it written to the Hebrew people? I thought the New Testament was written to Christians. Well, this is one of the most unusual aspects. It's written to both, in a sense. The first church that existed after Jesus left the earth, the first churches were predominantly Jewish. And so they patterned their worship after things they were comfortable with, their Jewish synagogue worship. The conflicts of the day were mostly of a Jewish and Gentile nature. They still read the Old Testament scriptures in their worship services, but in a twist that is perhaps not that different today, many Hebrews who were first excited to be called Christians were not so excited once it became evident that being a Jewish Christian came at a high cost. Many had been living on the fringes of a Christian experience and were, in a sense, uncommitted to Jesus as their Christ, which is just the New Testament, the Greek word for Messiah. They were uncommitted to their Christ Jesus as their Messiah. They had looked with interest in on the things of Jesus Christ, having understood Old Testament prophecies about the Christ. But when things were rough, they were tempted to go back to the old Hebrew forms of worship. Tempted to go back to the temple rituals, the temple sacrifices. At the writing of Hebrews, the temple had not yet been destroyed in history, and so that was possible for them. Some early Hebrew professors of Christianity had even attempted to blend the two religions, Christianity and Judaism, demanding that even Gentile Christians adopt Hebrew practices of washings and circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law, because it was very hard to leave those Hebrew roots behind. So the book of Hebrews is written really to a mixed up group of people as the first audience. It's written to them, some of whom the book would be written to, and we can see these words in here. They follow Jesus sincerely. God calls them in the book of Hebrews beloved. And he says he's persuaded better things of them. He's persuaded that they will continue on in the faith. Others, perhaps, were genuine Christians, but they were doubting and thinking of leaving Christianity for the old ways of Judaism. These he warns and encourages to have full faith, to come on to maturity in the Messiah, in Jesus as their Messiah. And others still, who would read this as the first audience, had defected completely and were merely pretending to be Christians. And these are the ones in the book that we find the harshest warnings against. These he distinctly calls out and warns that their deviation from Christ may be too much and thus too late for them. The harshest warnings in the book we found there. So you have a real mixed group of audience here. You have those who are believing, but they're seeing those around them defecting, and that's causing them concern. And then you see those who are defecting. They're saying, no, you know, I don't want much of this. This Christianity, I don't like this at all. I don't want this. And so that is why the book is written to Hebrews in the New Testament. How does he arrange all these things? The third important question. The book of Hebrews is arranged with very clear and precise assertions. You know, assertions. That's statements about something. Not explanation, just a statement that is true, a true statement. Very clear and precise assertions, particularly about Jesus. So assertions about Jesus, since that's the point, that Jesus is the Messiah. Followed by lengthy, and I confess, sometimes difficult and convoluted arguments supporting the assertion. So you get the basic outline of Hebrews. It's what he does through the whole book. Here's an assertion about Christ, and then here's the argument supporting and explaining that assertion. By the way, that is what a good teacher does. A good teacher makes assertions of truth, but doesn't just stop there. He gives good arguments to support and convince of those assertions. And so we see that here in the book. So these assertions and arguments are meant to encourage the sincere Christians, warn the weak Christians, and rebuke the fake Christians. That Jesus, the Son of God, is indeed the ultimate Christ, and faith in him is the only way to know an eternal, justified relationship with God. That's the assertion that's all through the book of Hebrews. Thus, Jesus is better than the Old Testament forms of worship and even fantastic persons that we find in the Old Testament. He is the object of all of their faith, and he will live forever as the anchor of hope for all who know God. To prove this, then, thus the assertions he makes, to prove this, the book of Hebrews asserts that Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Levitical priests, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, better than the Hebrew temple, better than all the patriarchs, though they had great faith, Hebrews 11. He's better because he was the object of their faith. They saw in shadows, but Jesus' covenant is a better covenant because it's not a shadow, but the real and final thing. Jesus is better. If you wanted to sum Hebrews up in one short phrase, it's simply that. Jesus is better. He is better. And so the argument is, so don't go back. Go on to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Now I want to ask you to jump with me something that's very difficult this morning, to jump right in the middle of this argument, right in the middle of these assertions, and literally in the middle. Hebrews chapter 7 is the middle of the book. And for the next several minutes, I want to look at one particular assertion about Jesus' superiority made by the Hebrew author of God's inerrant word, walk you down his argumentation while he uses the Old Testament to prove his point, and finally to see how this applies to the fact that we gather here today to celebrate a worship and worship a risen Lord, a risen Savior. And I ask you once again to hang on. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and for that reason, much of what we read will only scratch the surface on. I'll have to leave a lot unsaid. We're not going to be able to explain everything in this chapter, but I believe we can show you the main points of it and get the big idea. Before we get into reading, though, I want to say one more word, because this section we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 6, end of 6 and then 7, takes that one assertion that Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. But before we really even take on that assertion, we have to stop for just a minute and think about priests. What are priests? We, people, being created sinful, created and become sinful, weak, irreverent human beings that we are, cannot simply represent ourselves to God. I mean, God is the perfect, holy, righteous, strong, divine being. We are weak human beings. Human beings cannot represent themselves to a divine being. This is the nature it means for God to be God and for us to, well, not be God. Prophets were those who were sent by God to represent God to his people. They spoke the words of God to the people. Priests were not prophets, although some would share the role. But priests' main goal, main job, was to then represent the people to God. So God would have a prophet represent him to the people, and the people would represent themselves to God through priests. In fact, Hebrew people who were reading this book, the first audience, better than we would understand, already understood it. They needed a priest to approach God, someone to go and speak to God on their behalf, fully aware of their imperfection, keeping them from going to God for themselves. And I'm going to say something that might shock some of you. We need priests today. Now, I'll rephrase that sentence so I don't shock you too much. We need a priest today. We still are unable to just go to God unmediated. Nothing's changed in us. Humanity hasn't progressed to the point where in the Old Testament they needed a priest to go to God. But in the New, now this time we've kind of progressed to the point where we can. We've exalted to the place where we can have unmediated access to a holy God. No, we can't. We are still sinful. We are still weak. We are still irreverent. We are still human beings. We need a priest. Created creatures dare not think they have the right to stand triumphantly or defiantly before their creator. Furthermore, sinful creatures have no right to stand before the judge of all the earth, the consuming fire that God is, when he is the very one that we have rebelled against. Violated, we've hated, and expect anything less than the sudden and immediate perishing. We need a mediator. We need a priest to stand for us before God, to represent us. We need someone to give us a reason and a right to approach a holy, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite God. We need this. Thus, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, is beautiful. Look in this text of Scripture. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's God's presence. We have a hope that we can enter the presence behind the veil. The reason why we have a hope of that is implies that there is something that needs to happen to allow us to enter the presence behind the veil. Where the forerunner, take note of that word, the forerunner has entered for us, huper, on behalf of us, like a priest. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christians, God's people, do have a sure and steadfast hope, one who can seamlessly and confidently go beyond that which separates man from God, called the veil here, to boldly enter the presence of a holy God, someone to go, as it were, as a forerunner, the only time this word is used in the New Testament, one who goes into the presence of God, thus securing the right and means for others to follow behind him into that same presence. One to become the high priest forever. And this high priest, very assertedly made by the Hebrew author, is that it is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh and died and rose again. See, the Hebrew author doesn't lead individuals on to discover this himself. He just simply says, I just want to tell you, spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Right, Jesus is the high priest. He's the one that gives us access to God. What he does then in chapter 7 is going to explain that using the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews, after making this confident assertion, shows us that the reason it is Jesus is because he is greater than any other high priest. He provides a better eternal covenant, and he is able alone to eternally save sinners. Jesus gives us hope and confidence before God because he entered into God's presence as a forerunner to be our high priest before God forever. We need a priest. We have a priest. It is Jesus. Jesus, though, and the argument here using this unknown person, Melchizedek, this kind of strange character we know little about in the Bible, and if we didn't have Hebrews 7, we'd probably know nothing about. We probably would pass over the three verses he's found in the Old Testament without saying much about it without Hebrews 7. But the author of Hebrews takes this three verses in the Old Testament, and it talks about Melchizedek, and he expounds on it and explains how it is that Jesus is our priest. First thing he's going to assert in this is that because of Jesus being like this Melchizedek, he's greater than any other priest. He's greater than any other priest. Look with me in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, that's Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, that's Abraham, is blessed by the better, that's Melchizedek. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, God gave priests to Israel from the tribe of Levi. The priesthood was always genealogically based. You know what that means, right? It means that the priesthood was passed on in the generation. You could not be a priest if you did not have Levite blood within you. You could not be a priest. Only Levites could be priests, but Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the tribe of Levi. A truth that the author of Hebrews wants us to clearly understand. Verse 5 and 6 that we just read says that very clearly. They are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood. But then verse 6 says, but he whose genealogy, Melchizedek, is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. So he wasn't genealogically connected to Levi. And then verse 14, which we're reading a little bit, goes on. He says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So we got a problem here. But rather than being a hindrance to Jesus being a high priest, that Jesus was not a Levite, but of Judah, and even more importantly, that Jesus was a descendant of David, it actually strengthens his case that he's a greater high priest because he is of a completely different class of priest. He is of the class and the order of what is called Melchizedek. Now, what is this Melchizedek? I'm going to go as quickly as I can through this. The author of Hebrews reaches back into a short historical account in Genesis 14. Abram, the father of the Hebrew people, who had been promised by God that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed, Abraham, who would be called Abraham, had a nephew, Lot, who settled land near him. Now, several kings in an alliance underneath a very strong king named Chedorlaomer, he savagely attacked Abram's family and kidnapped Lot and his household. So Abram took his fighting forces from his household and pursued Chedorlaomer and destroyed him, bringing back Lot and the goods and spoiling all the rebel kings. And he came back rich, having conquered all these kings. He also rescued several kings, and their households had also been taken captive. And after he's coming back from spoiling these kings, out of nowhere, this individual just comes out to meet him. Genesis 14, 18 through 20 reads this way, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, that's Abraham, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And then the Bible is silent about Melchizedek. That's it. The Hebrew author gives an entire chapter, really two chapters almost, on Melchizedek based upon these three verses that he has. Now, there is one more quote in Psalm 110 that the Hebrew author also mentions about Melchizedek, but that's it. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we move several years later, Jesus is said to be not a priest from Levi, but a priest like Melchizedek. The one that Abraham paid tithes to. So in the New Testament, the Bible reveals to us something Genesis said. Melchizedek, it said in our text here, is king of Salem. That is king of peace. Salem, shalom. It's the Hebrew word peace. But also goes on to say, but more than that, he is king of righteousness. Melch means king. Zedek means righteousness. So king of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. He brought out bread and wine, it says here. Now that we could do a whole sermon on that. He brought out bread and wine. Jesus says, offers himself as the bread and wine to his people. But we won't go into that. But what I want us to notice, and what I think Hebrews is getting at, is notice he's called King of Peace, King of Righteousness. We have a problem. There was a king we have in the Old Testament, a guy named Uzzah. Do you remember a guy named Uzzah in your Bible reading? Uzzah was a king of Israel. He was the line of David. But Uzzah thought he would be a little bit more progressive in what God had revealed to them. And so Uzzah decided that he can do the job of a priest as well. And Uzzah took some incense and went into the temple in order to offer it to God. And immediately Uzzah was struck with leprosy because the office of king and the office of priest was to never mix. But then we have this Melchizedek, who's king of righteousness, king of peace, who's also priest of the Most High God. And this is what makes Melchizedek better than Levi. He's able to be both king and priest. And this is what makes Jesus better than the Levitical priest and better than any other priest. He's able to be both king and priest at the same time. So Jesus, being a descendant of David and having received the covenant that he would be king forever, could not be a Levitical priest as well. However, Melchizedek exists before Levi and even before Abraham had a child. This is the main point, the priesthood of Melchizedek, not Melchizedek himself. Look at verse 3. It's not talking about Melchizedek there. It's talking about Melchizedek's priesthood. See, the Levitical priesthood had genealogy. Melchizedek's priesthood had no genealogy. So it's not saying Melchizedek was an eternal figure. It's saying Melchizedek's priesthood was an eternal kind of priesthood. It was one without father and mother. It was a priesthood that wasn't dependent upon genealogy. We know this from the context because he contrasts this and says, Levi's priesthood, on the other hand, was based upon genealogy. This priesthood wasn't. Had nothing to do with genealogy. In like manner, Jesus, the Son of God's priestly role was not granted to him by birth, nor endowed upon him by tracing his genealogies back to Aaron and Hophni and Phinehas. It simply was granted to him by the direct will of God, and thus will continue forever by the direct will of God. So then the argument proceeds. If this great priest of the Most High, Melchizedek, is not a priest contained by national sensibilities, borders, or language, or superficial barriers, but this priest Melchizedek was given tithes by Abraham, who would be the father of Levi, who would receive tithes from everyone else. Do you get the progress there? You've got Levi, who got tithes from all the people of Israel. Levi was a son, a descendant of Abraham, right? The greatest Hebrew. So you've got the greatest tribe, who's a son of the greatest Hebrew, who bows before this Melchizedek and gives him tithes. That's the Hebrew author's argument. His argument is this. Man, you think about the greatness of the Levitical priesthood. You think back as Jews in this first audience of how wonderful the temple, how beautiful this temple is, and how amazing it is in this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur, and this Passover feast, and all these things that are so beautiful and remind us of the deep heritage. And if you're a Jewish person and you know anything about Jewish people, the tradition that just seems to just drive so deeply in the roots there. And he says, listen, I got to tell you something. Jesus is not like your tradition. He is completely separate from your tradition. He's so much better than the greatest tradition you have because he comes and he is of a line. He is of a class. He is of a kind of priest that's before your greatest father even had a child. He's of the kind of priest that's a priest of the Most High God that is not connected to Judaism. Did you catch that? Jesus is connected to Judaism. Yes, he was a Jew, right? Born of the tribe of David, tribe of Judah, son of David, rightful king of Israel. But his priesthood is pre-Israel. His priesthood is pre-Judah, pre-Abraham. You know what that means for you and me who are not of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Ephraim or Levi or any of those? You know what that means for us? That means he is able to save Jew or Gentile as righteous, perfect, eternal priest. His priesthood is not connected to the genealogy of Israel. His priesthood is out of nowhere, and it is therefore has no beginning and no end to it. So what makes Melchizedek so great? I mean, what did he do? This unknown character. I mean, you actually read him, he didn't even go help in the battle. He wasn't even one of the kings that was a part of the alliance. When you read the whole thing, there's no mention of the king of Salem in any of the other aspects. He just appears out of nowhere, kind of like the guy that shows up and says, yeah, good game, we all played a good game. And you're like, where were you? So what makes him so great? You know, there's one thing that makes him great. There's one reason Abraham didn't go to battle with him. Abraham didn't come back and say, I'm going to give tithes to the greatest warrior who fought with me. Abraham didn't come back and say, well, you kept stay behind and you kept our family safe, Melchizedek, while we were gone. None of that. Abraham simply knew one thing, and it caused Abraham to pay his tithes to him. This is the one thing Abraham knew of Melchizedek. He's the priest of the Most High God. That alone qualifies him for the greatest Hebrew to have ever lived to bow and give him tithes. Simply because he's the priest of the Most High God. That's enough. That's his greatness. It might be easy to miss the punch of this Hebrew passage because the words can be confusing, but do not miss what the Bible is saying. We not only have a high priest in Jesus, but we have a great high priest. Better than Levi, thus better than Abraham, more like Melchizedek. And since Jesus is a better high priest than the descendants of Abraham, than the covenant that Jesus secures for with us through him, as opposed through the Abrahamic covenant, is a far better covenant. My friends, don't mistake, this Melchizedek was a historical figure. He's like, says that Jesus has made a priest like Melchizedek. It's a shadow, it's a picture, much like Joshua was a deliverer that pictured Jesus. Moses was a deliverer who pictured Jesus. Melchizedek is a priest who pictures Jesus. Because today, we don't come here to celebrate the resurrection of Melchizedek. We come here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. He's even better than Melchizedek. He's even better than the old priests of the Most High God. He's of their order, but he's far better. And since he is far better, he provides a far better covenant, an eternal covenant. Look with me in chapter 7, now verse 11. Therefore, this is the application. He moves on. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? So chapter 7, 1 through 10, he's arguing Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, do you see this? Okay, you see this. Now he says, now, why? Why did we need this better high priest? Why did we need someone who was greater than Levi? Why couldn't we just continue on with Levitical priesthood? Why do we need someone else? He said, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why do we need this different order of priest? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. That's law, or the idea of covenant. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. He, that's Jesus, because Jesus was not of Levi. No one from Judah officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law, or that's the covenant of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Wait a minute. Did you just catch what the Hebrew author just said? The old covenant and the commands in the old covenant is weak and unprofitable. Now, be very careful what you do with that, because it can be heresy if you take that and misunderstand it. The Bible tells us in other places that the law is good. The law is very profitable. What context then is he speaking of when he speaks of the Old Testament being unprofitable and weak? This is the context he's speaking of, what he just said before. It had no power to give us endless life. The law of God, as perfect and as beautiful as it is, could not save us from our sins or from ourselves. Why? Because it was never intended to save us from our sins and from ourselves. That's what he means by a weak and unprofitable. The old covenant could not save people, could not save them. So take away from your minds the idea that in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law, and the New Testament were saved by grace. No, not at all. We have always been only saved by grace of the Messiah. The law was never, there's not two ways to salvation, an old and new way. There's one way. There was not two plans, plan A and plan B. There's one plan. But he's saying this. He's saying the reason we needed a new Levitical, new priesthood, not a Levitical one outside of the law, outside of Israel, is because we know that the law, the commandment that these priests ministered, was unable to give us life. Couldn't give us eternal life. We need a priest who can minister a covenant that can give us eternal life. Otherwise, we have nothing but eternal death. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by whom it was said to him, he repeats again, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22 is significant, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He has become the minister of a better covenant. Why? Because he's a better priest. He's a better priest. He's got a better ministry. He has an unchangeable priesthood, it says. Now we read this idea, we've read it several times here, verse 11 and so on, of perfection. But do not think of the word perfection as meaning sinless in this idea. Though Jesus was sinless, the point of the Hebrews passage is not to compare the sinlessness of Jesus to the sinfulness of the Levitical priests. It wasn't to say, well, they were all sinners, but Jesus isn't a sinner. That's true, but that's not his point. He's not talking about the individuals. He's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about an imperfect priesthood. In other words, it's an insufficient priesthood. It's an incomplete priesthood. It's not able to actually give us eternal life because it was never intended to do that. You see, if Aaron and his Levite sons, with their functioning as priests, could sufficiently bring sinners to God, there would be no need for another priest to rise up. We could just keep going on with temple worship and works and sacrifices and trusting the Levitical priests to do their job. But they could never bring us to God. They could never really bring us to God. It was necessary that another priest should rise up that actually could bring us to God. But he could not be like them. Because that priesthood was insufficient. It was imperfect. It could not bring us to God. Why? Well, he'll go on and tell us why. Because they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, for their sins, and then for the sins of the people. It just wasn't going to work. We need a perfect king and a perfect priest, one who is sufficient and able to do everything that we need to come to God. So it is yet far more evident, he says in the text, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. It is evident that we need a different priest because we need a new covenant. How is it evident? Well, it's evident because it was prophesied in Psalm 110 that there would be a better priest and he would be like Melchizedek. That's the only other example they have, or only other pointing back that the Hebrews had of this Melchizedek, that he was a significant figure. In Psalm 110, by David, it is written, there is coming another priest like Melchizedek. He's sworn forever, there will be a priest like Melchizedek. Thus, since there was an end to the Levitical priesthood, there was an end to sacrifices and a ministry of those priests. And the new priest, the one like Melchizedek, the one who is peace and righteousness, the one who brings himself as bread and wine that our soul needs, the one who blesses Abraham and his people, the one to whom his people are obligated in tithes unto. This new king and priest brings a new and better covenant, because the old covenant was one whereby through faith trusting sinners asked God to temporarily hold back his judgment. The old covenant was weak and powerless to save the soul eternally. It could only assuage or divert God's wrath. But the new covenant is the power of an endless life. The new covenant can cleanse the sinner forever. It is a forever priesthood. Thus, it is a forever sacrifice. Thus, it produces forever life. And this king and priest is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who by his own sacrifice offered himself as the only great high priest and most high God can do. And he strikes a new covenant with his people, a covenant of eternal life by eternal redemption through his eternal person and promise. Look at these words again. But by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Christian, let that sink in. You have a perfect priest who brings you to God. Any access that you have to God, any right you have to enjoy the privileges of Christianity, is only because there is one standing before the throne above, pleading on your behalf. Every day, thank God that the cross was not just something that happened in the past, but that its effects are being pled for you every day. You are able to pray because you have a priest who is standing in the heavens today. You are able to sing because you have a priest who stands in the heavens today. Not like the old failing, imperfect, insufficient priest with the covenant that could never keep you alive, but with a new priest and a new covenant, a great high priest, a high priest who is not like any other high priest, one who is, yes, influenced and sympathetic to our infirmities, but is not touched with our weaknesses, fractured by our worries, one who can stand before the throne with confidence because he deserves to be there. And he can plead for us who don't deserve to be there. That is what you have. That is what you have in Jesus Christ. So then how does this happen? What's the conclusion of all this convoluted and sometimes confusing argument? Let's boil it down again. Sinners cannot fellowship in the presence of God without a priest. Jesus is the great high priest who is able to bring us to God's presence. Jesus is king. A king could not be priest and king, but he is a king priest like Melchizedek, priest of the Most High without genealogy. Jesus thus is the perfect, sufficient king priest. We don't need any other priest. Now as perfect high priest, his new covenant is better than the old covenant. And this new covenant Jesus makes is the promise of eternal life with God. But how does this happen? Verse 25, and I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can, but this is so important. If we go a little long, please forgive me. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save. The word uttermost simply means completely, entirely, sufficiently. Nothing else is needed. He is able to save to the uttermost. See, my friends, to perpetually offer up a sacrifice for our sins through a mass or some other religious experience is an insult to Jesus, our great high priest. To build temples where temple rituals and temple works may be done in order to please God or to enter into his presence through our efforts and will is an insult to the Most High God. It is idolatrous. To seek to atone for your crimes, your sins, through reforming your life, praying, paying for your sins, or any other activity that in any way diminishes that he alone is able to save completely is to trample upon the character and wisdom and goodness of the Most High God. It is to take his name in vain. Salvation from our sins and from hell is through Jesus Christ alone, or it is not salvation at all. He is able to save, and he alone. You see the power of the high priest. He is able to save completely. The people of the high priest, he is able to save those. This is very important. You see, the ability of Jesus to save is not a theoretical possibility. It's an actuality. He saves those. He saves people. It's real. It's actual. Upon real people. Who are the people of this great high priest that he saves? Those who come to God through him. My friend, you cannot read about Melchizedek. You can read about Melchizedek. You can read about Jesus. You can know this book from cover to cover. You can come to this church. You can become a member of this church and yet never come to God. This he that comes to God implies responsible action. You must come to God, sinner. The justice and righteousness of God causes many to run from him. But for those who have ears to hear and are burdened by the breathing of the Holy Spirit, I urge you, run to God when you hear of judgment, not from him. Which are you today? Will you run from God or to God? The people of Jesus, the people of this great high priest, they run to God in their sinfulness. But notice, they don't just run to God in their own terms. They run to God through him, through Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, through the things Jesus said, through the things Jesus did, the person and work of Jesus, the gospel, the good news. That's how people come to God. There is only one way to come to God. It is through Jesus, who is the gospel of our salvation. Call upon Jesus and Jesus alone. No other priest, no bishop, no vicar, no pope, no prophet, no church organization, no religion, no temple, no work. Jesus Christ alone. That is the faith of those who come to God, who he saves to the uttermost. But wait, how does this tie into Easter? How does this tie into the Resurrection Sunday? Notice what he says in the text. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Present tense verbs. Present tense. He is able to save. Do you understand the impact of this short phrase? We need a priest today to intercede for us before God. We need a priest now to have access to God. We need a mediator currently. We have no anchor of the soul. We have no hope. We have no eternal life without someone today mediating for us. To put it simply, we need an eternal priest who is alive right now to pray us into heaven, to pray us into God's presence. Furthermore, we need a priest who is fitting, who is himself holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We need a most high holy priest to pray for us before a most high holy God. And it is only possible that this should be Jesus, if 3 days after offering himself once for all for our sins, that he left that tomb completely and utterly alive. And if after leaving that tomb, he ascended to the presence of God beyond the veil, where he is able to save those who come to God through him completely, because he is praying us into God's presence. He is interceding for us. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? If Christ did not rise from the grave, we have no current intercessor to bring us to God. We have a failed forerunner, and we have no hope that we could ever stand in God's presence. Destroy us now, O God, if we have no high priest in Jesus who is alive. He always lives to intercede. Let the power and joy of those words sink down deep into your soul. Jesus is alive, but he is not resting, beloved, even now as we sit in this place. For those who come to God through faith in him, he is praying you into God's kingdom. He is forever and eternally praying his once for all sacrifice before the throne. Oh, my friends, my brothers and sisters, rejoice today before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever pleads for me.